Sunday mornings, we've been engaged in a series of lessons on God. We talked first about God the Creator and the evidence for God being the Creator, being the eternal uncaused cause. He had no beginning because something cannot come from nothing. Something exists, therefore something always was. So God is eternal and He created everything that has been made. Then we talked about God of providence. His work of creation is finished, but not His work. Therefore, He continues to work in providence as He did even in the Old Testament, work in providence. The difference is that in the Old Testament, many times we were given specific revelation that He had worked in a providential way. Today, we have no such revelation. But many of us can look in our lives and see the providence of God at work. Yes, last week we talked about God as being the source of revelation. We would not know anything about His will for us from creation, and therefore He has revealed His Word and preserved that Word for us that we can know what His will is. Today we're going to talk about the opposite side of that, the God of silence. What about the silence of God? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. From that was a slogan that was framed, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And I think that slogan is certainly fitting from this verse. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What's the implication? If the oracles of God have not spoken, then don't speak. Be silent. And so we're going to talk this morning about the silence of God. Sometimes people say, well, why can't we do this or why can't we do that? Well, there are two attitudes that people can have in answer to that. One is we can do anything unless it's prohibited in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say you can't do it, and therefore you can do it. That's one attitude. The other attitude is we cannot do anything unless it's authorized of God. And so the question is, which is it? Which is the right attitude toward authority? Should we have the attitude, if the Bible doesn't say, don't do it, we can do it? Or should we have the attitude that whatever God said we can do, and when He is silent, we cannot do it? What is the proper attitude toward God's Word? Again, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to center our attention on that this morning especially. This was, of course, first stated by a man named Thomas Campbell. But it was not the thought, at least, had been expressed by others. There's a Edward Stillingfleet in 1659, an Englishman, said, for the church to require more than Christ Himself did, or make the condition of her communion more than our Savior did for discipleship, is wholly unwarranted. And that's from the book Search for the Ancient Order by Earl West, where he's going back and following the Restoration movement especially. But even in England, here's a man who was a religious man. He would have been in the Church of England, no doubt. And yet he was realizing that we need to go back to the Bible. And we need to do things that are found in the Bible. In 1808, in Washington, Pennsylvania, at a meeting of people who were studying the Word of God, Thomas Campbell made this statement, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. One of his listeners, Andrew Monroe, who was a sentimentalist, with tears said, if we adopt that as a basis, then there's an end to infant baptism. And his response was, well, the Bible doesn't mention it, but that doesn't mean we can't do it. And if we're going to take this, if we're going to have to be silent where the Bible is silent, it's going to be an end to baptizing babies. Well, at that time, Campbell believed in infant baptism. But his faith in the Word of God overcame his belief in his practice. And so his response was, if infant baptism is not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it. Although he believed it at the time. He didn't believe at the time that it was not in the Scriptures. But he said, if it's not in the Scripture, then we cannot follow the Scripture and practice that. That was the right attitude. And I think We can see that as we study this morning. A man named Acheson quoted Matthew 19, verse 14, and with tears said, Jesus said, "Do not keep the children from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he said he would never renounce that blessed saying that the children were to come to him and they were not to be forbidden. Well, another man spoke up named Foster and said, "I'm sorry, but that scripture, there's no reference whatever to infant baptism." Well, what was the conclusion? The conclusion of these people was that since the Bible does not mention that practice, if you're going to follow God, if you're going to follow the Word of God, then we're going to have to be silent about infant baptism because it is not authorized. Zwingli and Luther had different attitudes. Luther, of course, Germany, said that we may do anything the Bible does not forbid. Of course, that was in the Reformation movement. He was trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And so his attitude was, we can do it if the Bible doesn't forbid it. Zwingli in Switzerland said that what the Bible does not command, we may not do. And on that account, he gave up images and crosses in churches. And also, he gave up organs in church because of his belief that if the Bible is silent about it, we shouldn't speak. And so those are the two attitudes. One attitude is, if the Bible says don't do it, we can't do it. The other attitude is, if the Bible doesn't say do it, we can't do it. So which is right? Do we have to have a specific prohibition in Scripture, or must we have a specific teaching in Scripture? What should our attitude be, and what would God have us to do? I want to notice several. In fact, we're going to notice three examples in the Old Testament of how we learn from the study of the Old Testament. Of course, Romans 15, verse 4 says, the things that are written before time written for our learning. Not written for our law, but they're written for our learning. That we through comfort and patience of the Scripture might have hope. And so the things in the Old Testament, though we're not under that as our law, are written for our learning. And certainly there are things that we can learn from a study of God's dealings with His people in that day. In Exodus chapter 14, and I went back and reread this whole section last night, and I'm going to try to boil it down and not get too involved in it because there's so many things I'd like to say about this as they come to the Red Sea. But in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now this is after the 10 plagues. And they've been delivered from bondage. And as they leave, Pharaoh then changes his mind and sends the army after them. And so when the children of Israel see this, they all of a sudden are afraid. They cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." They've already forgotten about their captivity. They've already forgotten about all the miracles that God performed in order to deliver them. And they're complaining. "Why did you bring us out? We just had such wonderful things in bondage to those Egyptians. And why didn't you just leave us alone while we were there?" Well, the reason for that is that they needed to be freed as God's people. And of course, God did free them from their bondage. Continue reading in verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And so, what did the people say? Well, when they said, why have you brought us out here? What did Moses say? Moses said, just stand still. Just be quiet. If you look on the map of this part of the world, they were at a place called Baal Zephor, and there was a trade route that was called the Way of the Philistines. That would have been a little over 100 miles that were going right under the Mediterranean Sea, and they would have been in Palestine if they had gone that way. What would have happened if some of those people had said, Moses, we're not going to wait. We're going to take off over to our right, go to the east. We see this road over here, and we're going to take it in ourselves and go this way. What do you think would have happened to those who chose to do that? They wouldn't have gotten far, would they? Why? Because God didn't tell them to go that way. What did Moses say? Moses said, you just stay where you are. Just wait until God gives the direction for what you should do. In verses 15 and 16, he gave the direction. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry unto me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. But lift your rod and stretch it out. Stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so Moses said, don't worry about it. God is going to provide for you. Again, what if they said, we're going to run for our lives? Well, they wouldn't have had lives very long if they'd had that attitude. Another illustration of Israel in the wilderness. In the ninth chapter of the book of Numbers, they had the problem of whether or not they could observe the Passover feast if they had touched a dead body. In verses 1 through 7 of the book of Numbers, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, the first month would have been the month Nisan in the Jewish calendar, and said, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it as appointed at its appointed time. According to all its rites, ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron, and these men said to him, we became defiled by the dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? Well, what did Moses say? They said, we've touched a dead body. It's the 14th day of the first month, time to take the Passover. We can't take it because we've been defiled. So what are we going to do? Well, verse 8, Moses told them what to do. Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. What did he say? Wait till the Lord speaks. Stand still, wait, don't do anything until the Lord tells you what to do. Again, if they had just taken it upon themselves, say, we're going to go ahead and eat it. We don't care what the law said about being defiled by touching a dead body. We're going to go ahead and do it because we want to do it, and it's time to do it, and it's right for us to do it, and we're going to do it regardless of what God said. We know He didn't say we could do it, but we're defiled and we want to take it anyway. Well, that would have not been pleasing to God. So what did Moses do? Moses said, just wait. Stand still. Be quiet. And then God's answer, verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your posterity is unclean because of a dead body or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. You may keep it. There They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so you can keep it on the second month, the 14th day, if you are defiled or if you're on a journey and you can't get back. But there's another thing stated in verse 13 we need to look at. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sins. And if you will follow the cross references there, go back to Numbers chapter 15 and in verse 31. Let's just turn back. Numbers chapter 5, I mean, in verse 31. And you get an idea of what this means. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. This is where the person is guilty of adultery. And so, bear her guilt. Well, what does that mean? What was the guilt? What were they to bear? Leviticus chapter 10, 20 and verse 10 says, kill her. So what does it mean in verse 13 when he says that he shall bear his sin? Here's a person who is not defiled. It's the 14th day of the first month, and he decides, I'm going to stay home and watch the ball game today. Now, we know they couldn't have done that, but we're going to modernize it a little bit. We're going to stay home today because Grandma and Grandpa came to visit us, and we're going to stay home with them today, and we're not going to take the Passover. Or, for whatever reason, we're not going to do it. You know what they'd have done to them? Killed them. Now, I'm glad we're not under that law, aren't you? I'm glad we're not under that. But I think that should teach us something about the attitude we're to have toward the Word of God. We're not to assume to do something that God has not authorized. And what Moses said is, you wait till God tells you what to do. And God told them the second month, the 14th day of the month, if you couldn't take it because you were unclean, or if you were on a journey and you couldn't get back to take the Passover, then you can do it on that day, no other day, and no other excuse. Only what God specifically said. What was He saying? You speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's exactly what He's saying. Moses was saying, you speak where God speaks, you be silent where God is silent. That was the attitude that God expected of His people. There's another illustration is well known, and that's in the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers, where David brought the Ark of the Covenant back. And in chapter 4 and in verse 15, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and carried away, and he's fixing to bring it back now. And in verse 15 it says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set up, go, and the sons of Kohath shall come to carry it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things which the tabernacle of meeting, which the Lord, which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Sons of Kohath were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They were not to touch it. But we have an interesting story in 2 Samuel, don't we? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, after he'd been in captivity and David sins for it, here's what happens as a result of them not following what the Word of God said. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, in verses 1 through 7, again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went after all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring them up from there, or bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart. I think he said that sons of Kohath were to carry it, didn't he? That's what he said. But David decides, I'll build a new cart. And he brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. He was in front of it. David and all house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of firewood, and the harps on the stringed instruments, on the tambourines, on the cisterns, and on the cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. So the ark is on a cart. Where is it supposed to be? It's supposed to be on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. But David decides, be easier. God didn't say not to build an ark, a cart. He didn't say you couldn't put it on a cart. He just said, sons of Kohath are supposed to carry it. And nobody's supposed to touch it. And so, David decides he's going to build his cart. Then verse 7 says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Can't you just hear Uzzah saying, God didn't say I couldn't touch it. Where did God ever say you cannot touch it? He didn't say that. He said how you're supposed to do. You're supposed to carry it. The sons of Kohath are supposed to carry it. And there were ways that they could transfer it. And they were not to touch it. That's all. Nothing about if it starts to fall off then of a new cart, then you can touch it. Nothing about that. And so God was displeased with what he said. God didn't say you couldn't use a cart. No, he didn't. But it cost a man his life because he decided that he could do what God had specifically prohibited him from doing. And so there's a lesson that we need to learn. Scripture is silent about a cart. By the way, David recognized that later. He wasn't going to bring the ark for a while because he was upset that God had killed a man. And so in the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles and in verse 15, verse 13, this is what he said. For because you did not do it at the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Why did God break out against us and kill us? Because we didn't ask him. Because we didn't ask him about the right order. And so, let's look to the New Testament to an example now. Must Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? That was a question that had come up in the early church. As the Gentiles had come in at the house of Cornelius, and now some of the Jews were trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles in order to be saved. That's what the first verse of Acts 15 says. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they're binding this Jewish teaching on the Gentiles. And so they had a conference about that in Jerusalem. And in the first part of the verses 7 to 11, the first speaker was Peter. And what Peter did is he referred to the example of him going to the house of Cornelius. He doesn't call Cornelius' name, but that's who he's talking about. He says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so what does Peter say? Peter says, at the house of Cornelius, they were not commanded, didn't have to be circumcised, and they were accepted. What's the conclusion? Don't put this yoke on the neck of disciples, the Gentiles. This has been a yoke on our neck for generations, but you don't put it on the Gentiles. Why? Because God didn't put it on the Gentiles. And so that's what Peter did. He used that example. Then in verse 12, Barnabas spoke up and said, Then the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. So what does Barnabas say and Paul? Well, we've been preaching among the Gentiles. God has performed miracles among them. Nothing about them being circumcised. Silent about it being circumcised. I don't know that Paul had to tell the Gentiles you don't have to be circumcised, but he didn't command them to be circumcised. And so Barnabas and Paul taught that they did not have to be circumcised. Then in verse 13 to 17, James speaks up and says, then, verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared to you, or Peter, has declared to you how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of mankind, that's the Gentiles, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. That was a quotation from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So what did Amos say? Amos said that there's going to come a time when Gentiles could call on the name of the Lord. And so what does Peter say? Peter said this is what Amos was talking about. Nothing about them having to be circumcised. God was silent about that. And so Peter spoke, Barnabas and Paul spoke, James spoke. And then the conclusion to all of it is in verse 24. As the apostles and the elders and the whole church in Jerusalem consented with this statement that was sent out. It says, Since we have heard that some who were sent out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What does that say? We were silent about that. We gave no such commandment. In order for you to do this, you need to have a commandment. You need to have authority to do it. We didn't give it any such commandment. Therefore what? Therefore, you don't have to do it. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Now let's some applications of this. In Acts 20 and verse 7, as Brother Charles mentioned earlier, the church in Troas met on the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul preached to them, continued his speech until midnight. And at midnight, there was a man that went to sleep, fell out the window, and Paul went out and raised him from the dead. But anyway, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now that's the example we have. Somebody says, well, it doesn't say you can't do it on Saturday. No. Didn't say that, did it? It didn't say those who'd touched a dead body couldn't observe the Passover some other time than the 14th day of the second month either, did it? But what did they have authority to do? They had authority to observe the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Any other would have been a violation of God's will. And so when we find the first day of the week, that was the day on which Jesus was resurrected. It's the day that John chapter 1 says, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The expression Lord's appears twice in the New Testament. Lord's Day and Lord's Supper. Now I think there's a connection between those two. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. What's the Lord's Day? The Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day, there are two things that makes the first day of the week peculiar to all other days in the week. The Lord's Supper and the contribution. 1 Corinthians 16, they came together on the first day of the week and were told to lay by in store or give as God had prospered them. And so those two things were done only on the first day of the week. But you know there are a lot of people who take collection any day of the week. There are some people who take the Lord's Supper any day of the week. What's the problem? They're not silent where the Bible is silent. They speak where the Bible is silent instead of doing what it says. Then unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, it was the feast of Passover, a feast of unleavened bread, when Jesus instituted the supper. And I want to read to you verses 26 to 29, where He says specifically concerning this Lord's Supper, this communion. In verse 26 beginning, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." And the reason I say, go back up to verse 17, it was the feast of unleavened bread. So how do I know it was unleavened? Because it was the feast of unleavened bread. And so they were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so, we find at church, the church at Troas was observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. What does that indicate? Jesus was eating with them in the kingdom. Why? Because the Lord's table was to be in the Lord's kingdom. Well, it doesn't say you can't use light bread and water, does it? You say, well, why would anybody do that? Well, Joseph Smith got a revelation. He was not supposed to buy grape juice from his enemies, and water was free. And so they used light bread and water. Well, does the Bible say you can't use light bread and water? No, it doesn't say you can't. But it does say unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. There was a church when I was in Columbus, Georgia, that advertised they were going to have a communion for the teenagers the following Sunday. And they were going to have Coca-Cola and donuts in the Lord's Supper. The Bible say you shall not use Coca-Cola and donuts in the Lord's Supper? No. But it does say unleavened bread, and donuts are usually not unleavened. They are really high yeast breads, usually anyway. But anyway, it says unleavened bread. Donuts are not usually unleavened. And Coca-Cola is certainly not the fruit of the vine. Well, where does it say not to? Nowhere. The question is, where did He say to do it? Elders to oversee the flock among them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4. Peter, who was an apostle and also was an elder of some congregation, we don't know which one. But anyway, in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, he said, "For the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd or oversee the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not of constraint, but of willingly, not of dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Well, what does Peter say? Peter says that I'm a shepherd. I'm an elder. Of what flock? The flock among you. And so when a congregation has elders, what do they oversee? The flock among them. It doesn't say they can't oversee the flock, different flocks in the city, does it? I know one brother that I think he stays awake at night trying to figure out crazy ideas. He gave me a booklet down in Florida in February. I hadn't responded to it. I don't think there's any use to tell you the truth. But anyway, he's arguing that every city should have one eldership. Titus 1:5 says that Paul sent Titus to appoint elders in every city. And so every city should have elders. And his assumption is one eldership over all the churches in the city. Well, why not make it all the churches in a state? Or why not just make it a universal bishop and have one bishop over all of them? That's the end result of that. What's wrong with it? Peter said, oversee the flock among you. not every flock in the city or every flock in the state, but the flock among you. That's specifically what God said. And so there is no authority for elders to oversee more than one flock or more than one church. And so that's an application of that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord." Somebody said it doesn't say you can't play. And people have problems with that sometimes. I tell them, the singing issue is just as plain and easy as the Lord's Supper issue. When the Lord said, "Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, any other kind of food is not authorized." The Bible's silent about it. When the Lord said, "Sing and make melody in your heart," no other kind of music is authorized. The Bible's silent about it. When I go to Romania, I don't have any problems with that because the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Church doesn't use it, any kind of instrumental music. In fact, there is a Pentecostal church that I know, that I met a member of several years ago, that they do not use instrumental music in their worship. Does that surprise you? It surprised me. I know why they don't. Because the Orthodox people don't like the organs in their worship. And so they'd converted some Orthodox people to their religion, and so they accommodated these people. And he said, "We don't use any kind of instruments in our worship." Why is that? Because they know that the people in the Orthodox Church didn't like it. They didn't. That's the Greek-speaking church. Some people say, "Well, it's in the Greek word solo." Well, the Greek-speaking church didn't introduce it. It was the Latin-speaking church that introduced it. But it's just that simple. Playing is not singing. Singing is different kind of music. Well, what's the conclusion? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what Peter said. What does that mean? If the oracles of God haven't spoken, don't speak. God's silence is just as important as His revelation. We can violate Him by ignoring His revelation, or we can violate Him, His authority, by speaking where He didn't reveal. And so God's silence is just as important as His revelation. And if we do not respect His silence, we really don't respect His revelation either. If we're not silent where the Bible is silent, it matters not what we speak, nor whether we speak at all. We just do what we want to do. And that's the important issue in our day. In any day, really. What should be our attitude toward the silence of God? Does the silence of God permit, or is it prohibitive? And a lot of things come about as a result of that. People say, "Well, where does the Bible say that you can't pray through Mary or pray through some saint?" Well, it doesn't say you can't. But it does say there's one mediator, and that's Christ. Now, that's the revelation. But people say, "Well, it didn't say you could." No, it didn't say it didn't have to. When we respect the silence of God, we do what He said. And we respect His silence. And do not do what He did not say. I hope that helps us to be reminded of the fact that we must produce Bible authority for everything we do. And if we don't have any authority for it, we need to quit doing it. Only do what He tells us to do. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, receive bondage, freedom from your bondage of sin. The Israelites were freed from the bondage of Egypt, but we're free from the bondage of sin when we die to sin, as we're buried by baptism into the death of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that, or if you need to be restored to the Lord, we invite you to let that be known while we stand together and while we sing.